Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, go on with our study of sanctification. One of the things I'd like for us to really contemplate today, and it's reflected in the title of the sermon, Our Good Master. Because we are servants of God. We are slaves of God. We might not like that word in the nation we live in, but we are slaves of God, and that's a good thing. You could easily misunderstand the idea of slavery to God in the terms of that slavery, and I hope we can appreciate more greatly what a blessing it is to be a servant or a slave of God. I think we're just going to kind of jump into the passage today. We've been looking at sanctification and the fact that we are not under the dominion of sin any longer. Won't review some of that, but I also have to say we still won't finish the chapter. I think next week we will finish the chapter, but we'll get a little further along. I guess we'll get as far at least as verse 19 today. Starting with verse 16, Paul writes this. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And this is something that Paul has introduced into this chapter that we probably don't think too much about, but we should think about it, is the fact we are servants. We are slaves. We're going to be governed by someone or something. I think particularly in our nation where we cherish and prize freedom, that's sort of a foreign kind of a concept to us. We'd like to be autonomous people, totally free. We cannot be. As I mentioned last week, there is only one being who is truly autonomous in the ultimate sense. And that's God, because He and He alone is the creator of everything. The verse that we looked at last week, I'll just remind you of it again, is Psalm 135, verse 6. Listen to what is said here about the Lord. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He does whatever He pleases, and of course, it's all good, too, because He only pleases to do good. But that's true autonomy, because He is the Creator. It's not true of us. We're creatures. We're mortal. We possess life, but we didn't create it within ourselves. It's derived from Him. Some of you who read Table Talk read a quote from Calvin this week that I hadn't seen before, but he talked about how we borrow life from God. That's really true. The life we have is something, it's like it's on loan from Him, and we cannot create life ourselves. But it is because of this fact that we're creatures that it is the nature of the case that we're going to be slaves or servants of someone or something. And Paul has reduced it to this. It's either we're slaves of sin or slaves of God or slaves of obedience. And then he says this. This is so significant. He says in this verse 16, slaves either of sin which leads to death. What a significant statement. Being a slave of sin leads to death. Or being a slave of obedience leads to righteousness. And when Paul writes about sin leading to death, as we read Romans, and as I read Romans, I can see how Paul seems to use the term death. It has different shades of meaning, but there's a temporal form of death, which I would associate again with misery. Sin leads to misery in this life. Need to really think that that is so. That when we read the scriptures, we read God's commandments, we read, like reading Proverbs, which tells us how to live our lives. Well, that's the way of life. To go against that is the way of death, and it will bring misery. To disobey the commandments of God brings misery. In spite of the fact that many people think just the opposite, that they think they're having a lot of fun with sin or pleasure with sin or things that are opposed to the will of God, as it works out, it will not be that way at all. Like, all we have to do is look at the world and look at the misery around the world to see that sin leads to misery and death. Death also should be understood in the sense of separation from God. And what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? They got separated from God. They were sent out of the garden. And Paul speaks elsewhere of the fact that the Gentiles or the non-believers are without God in this world. But as serious and foreboding as that sounds, ultimately, sin leads to death in the sense of the judgment to come. To hell, as we sometimes address it. Let's look at Revelation 21:8. There are some passages of Scripture that, frankly, I think we just as soon not see. Because they're fearful. But we can't pass over them. Because they're there for our benefit. Anything in the Bible is there for our benefit. And the things that are said in Revelation chapter 21 about what is called the second death needs to be taken very, very seriously. Here's what we read, and it's as you can see, it's almost to the end of the Bible. Revelation 21:8, the Apostle John writes, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So there's a first death, physical death, but then there's a second death here, and it's this final destiny of people who, and the names, the sins that were listed there that lead to this death are sins committed by people who habitually, continually are manifesting them, they do not have a regenerate heart. They have not been changed by the Lord. And a very serious verse, and we would be sticking our heads in the sand to not know that it's there. In fact, I wouldn't be doing anybody a favor by saying, I suggest you don't look at that verse. I suggest everybody look at that verse and consider it. So sin, slaves of sin, this leads to death, but of obedience leads to righteousness. Habits of obedience are a good thing to be developed. Let's go on to verse 17. Here we read, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Let's just stop there and look at a couple of things. Thanks be to who? To God. This is the second time we've seen this kind of thing here. We saw it early on in the book of Romans 2. Thanks should be to God for people who have turned from being slaves of sin. They have become obedient to the standard of teaching, and it's from the heart. They've become obedient to the gospel and the ramifications of the gospel. Well, if they did it, why should we give thanks to God? Well, the reason is because, once again, it's God who has done that initial work that causes people to turn from sin and to become obedient to Him. It is God who is responsible ultimately for our salvation. It is not ourselves. As I said one other time, there's only one thing really we contribute to our salvation. It's our sin. We make salvation needful and necessary, but it's God in His grace who brings about an obedience to the gospel itself, to the terms of the gospel, and an obedience beyond that of growing in Christ. And notice that this obedience is from the heart. Do emotions play a part in salvation? They certainly might. Does our thinking, our mind play a part? Yes, we need to think properly about things, but it is the heart. Salvation is an eternal matter, internal matter, where God, in His grace, changes our attitudes, changes our affections, changes how we look at what's really important in life, to where we begin to think about the things of God. And really, then, it is thanks be to God that He has done this in our hearts, and prayer be to God that He will do it in other people, family members, people we know. And then we, of course, are to be available to be messengers and means of transmitting that good news to them. Then in verse 18, he says, "And having been set free from sin," so we're no longer under dominion sin. We've been set free from sin. It doesn't mean we're not still struggling with it, but it's not a master. "We have become slaves of righteousness." And there is a real sense in which to be a slave of righteousness is really to be free. Free in what sense? Free from sin. And we have to be set free from sin to become slaves of righteousness. I'd like to just factor in another verse here, and you might write it somewhere, write it in the bulletin and think about it later. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Notice what Paul writes here and how he brings the Holy Spirit into this issue. Something that he's addressed very little yet in Romans, but he will. The Spirit keeps popping up in verses, and when we get to chapter 8, the first half of chapter 8, he will really begin to bring the Holy Spirit into this picture we have of our sanctification. But here you can see it in 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Your Bible might say liberty. But there is freedom in the gospel. But it's a freedom to be free from sin. It is freedom to then become a voluntary and willing and happy slave of God. And here you can see the close relationship that Paul sometimes sees between the Lord and the Spirit. They are different persons within the Godhead, but they work together. In fact, the ascension of Christ is one of the purposes, is He can send the Spirit so that He can dwell within our hearts, that is, via the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is so essential, so important to the life of the Christian. So there is freedom as Christians, but it's freedom not to sin. It is freedom to be slaves of God. Let's look at verse 19, and there's some very significant things I'd like to spend some time with here. In fact, and we probably won't really move much beyond this. First of all, Paul says something that's kind of hard to understand. He says, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." We might wonder, what does he mean by that? He's speaking in human terms. They have natural limitations. There is a note here in the Reformation Study Bible, if you have that Bible, I think does a good job of explaining probably what he meant by that. And it centers around this. Paul is anticipating there could be some misunderstanding of this matter of slavery, being a slave of sin or a slave of God. There could be misunderstanding among his first recipients. Because remember, he's writing this to people who lived in the city of Rome, who lived at a time in history where Rome ruled this part of the world. And there were a lot of people who were slaves. And some of them lived under very harsh conditions. Some Roman masters may have not been so hard to live under. Some were cruel. Some were very difficult to live under. And Paul is writing to people who are aware of those kind of circumstances. And he finds it helpful to speak of slavery to to sin or slavery to God, being governed by one or the other. But there could be misunderstanding because these people knew, and by the way, I find this interesting too, that if you read the last chapter of Romans, Paul takes time there to send greetings to a number of people that he knows who live in Rome. He's never been there, but he's met them in his journeys as they've been around various places and various other cities where Paul has preached, and he's met them. And so he sends greetings. And the commentators would tell us that a number of the names of those people were names of slaves. It does seem to suggest that there were a lot of people who were slaves, who were Christians in the early days. And there could be misunderstanding because knowing what it is to be a slave under a harsh Roman master, well, that is what it's like to be a slave of sin. Sin is cruel. Sin causes destruction. Satan is cruel. Satan would destroy people. However, we must not transfer that kind of thought to God when we are slaves of God. He is not that way. God is a benevolent master. God is good to his people. He is never out to destroy his people. Even when he has to discipline us, it is for our edification and our upbringing. I think that's what motivates Paul to say here, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. I don't want you to get the wrong idea by use this metaphor of slavery that serving God or being a slave of God is something that is to be dread or shunned. Now, here's the next part here in verse 19 where he says, "For as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Just pick out this phrase here. I want to spend some time with it. Paul speaks of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. That's a significant statement and one that ought to be thought about. It would seem then that as people sin and they continue in their sin, it's a downward spiral. As they learn, I guess you could say, habits of sin. Sin becomes more and more a part of their makeup, and it becomes more frequent and worse. On the other hand, presenting your members, and of course by members, he's speaking of the members of our body, our hands, our feet, our minds, and what makes us what the people we are. As we present them as slaves to righteousness, it leads to sanctification or holiness. Proverbs speaks of how for the one who walks in God's path, the sun shines brighter and brighter every day. So it's an upward spiral when we learn habits of righteousness. There's a downward spiral when we persist in sin. Now, last week, I had a quote in the bulletin because I thought we'd get to that verse last week and we didn't. But I want to read it to you. Good quote from R.C. Sproul. This is what he said, commenting upon this phrase in verse 19. He wrote, "Notice that when a person surrenders himself to wickedness, the result of the wickedness is more wickedness. Sin breeds sin, which breeds sin, which breeds sin. Sanctification is the goal of our Christian life, and the more we yield ourselves in obedience to righteousness, the more that righteousness brings about holiness." So sin breeds sin, and that breeds more sin. I was thinking about how I might illustrate this. Jan's been bringing popcorn home lately, and I hadn't eaten any popcorn for quite a while, and it's good for me to stay away from it because I almost get addicted to it. And I know if she makes some popcorn and puts it in a bowl, I will not stop eating that popcorn in the bowl until the last kernel's gone. Do you have that problem? I have that problem with popcorn. The more I eat, the more I want, and I'll just keep going, and I'll be disgusted with myself finally when I look at the thing. How did I eat that whole bowl of popcorn? The only thing I can say is she can do it too. We each have our own bowls. But it is true that sin is like that. It leads to more sin. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. And here's something I think we should know about the ways of God, because it's clearly to be seen in Scripture. One of the reasons why this is true, and this is a dreadful thought in a way, but it is true, and it's deservedly true, is that God, in His judgment, sometimes abandons sinners to more sin. And can you think of anything worse? That God would abandon someone because they persist in their sin to more sin. This is not true of an unbeliever or a believer, but it can be true of unbelievers, and it becomes a judgment from God. And we've seen one of the really obvious teachings on this in Romans. Let's turn back to Romans 1, where we first encountered this about the ways of God. And by the way, we can find no fault in God if He does abandon people to their own sin. But here in Romans 1, going back quite a ways, Romans 1 verses 18 through 32, this is where Paul showed the guilt of the Gentile world in God's sight, the non-Jewish world. Remember, he addressed the Jewish world in chapter 2. And he began that section in verse 18 by writing this, Paul writing, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Hope you remember when we studied this, and note again, it doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed, as if in the future, which of course it will. But he's talking about the wrath of God, which is right now, in every age, being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, because men suppress the obvious truth about God that is everywhere around them. It's in their ears, it's in their eyes, it's in the dark even. It's the creation. That the creation so clearly reveals truth about God, His existence and His attributes. It says, it is clearly perceived by all persons except for the fact that they suppress it and hold it down. And this is why men went into idolatry, and men are continuing to go into idolatry today. Different forms of idolatry, but still the same thing. And here's what God did about that and does about that. He abandons men to their sin. Look at verse 24. Three times we're going to have this. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Then he goes on to explain by what he means by that is lesbianism and homosexuality, which what a comment that is upon the age in which we live. God gave people, and he does give people up to these sexual sins. And then verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." That's God abandoning sinners to their sin. It is a judgment. And that's one of the reasons why lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. Another thing we can factor in here, let me just mention it briefly, is the passages concerning Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. And Paul's going to have something to say about this in Romans 9 too. And you know that Pharaoh was confronted by Moses and Aaron to let the people of God go. And he refused. And Pharaoh hardened his heart to the message that he heard that he was to let them go. He hardened his heart. But you probably realize that just as many times as Exodus tells us Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And how does that work? Not by God creating fresh evil in Pharaoh's heart. God never, ever does that. He is not responsible for sin and evil. He just simply gave him up to his own hardened and heart, and it became more and more hardened. Now, that's a serious matter. I think we should understand that this statement, lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. This is not true of believers. God graciously deals with sinning believers in a different way. He sometimes allows His people to almost drown in their sin, but He plucks them out before it is too late. He will not let them go that far. Let me read this to you. I wish I'd have put this in the bulletin today as well. A fine statement from the Westminster Confessional. This is in the chapter concerning the providence of God, and it has to do with how God providentially deals with His people who are sinning, which, by the way, we should be aware that that's not a good idea. There's consequences that are painful, but God will not allow His children to sink into such depravity that He cannot bring them out. Let me just read this to you. This is the fifth article. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. I find that interesting. All kinds of other things that God has in mind as well. Get this, if you want some fine statements, that's an excellent statement. There's a real comfort in that. God sometimes allows us to remain in our sin so we can learn a few lessons sometimes, but He will not keep us there. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens all of His children who sin. And that's a gracious thing that He does. And let me pursue this one degree further. In Psalm 119, there's a couple of verses that the psalmist in that very, very long psalm speaks of this and his appreciation of the fact that God will not allow him to stay in his sin and how He will use even his sin to teach him lessons that are for his good. Listen to what the psalmist says. This is Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn Your statutes. I mean, not that we should sin in order to learn the seriousness and the consequences of sin, but when we do, it's a good thing we learned them, so we don't go back there again. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that Your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. Our God is good, even in His judgment. So God does deal differently with the unbeliever and the believer here. Finally, there's just one more thing I'd like to have us look at in connection with this. And I'm sure we'll finish chapter 6 next time, but turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. I think you'll find this also encouraging and helpful. Deuteronomy chapter 15. To a passage from Old Testament Israel's life about slavery. Sure, we're aware that under the Old Testament economy, there was some slavery in Israel. And there was a reason for it. A person might become indebted for some reason, usually probably carelessness, and how he handled his fields or his finances, or maybe he was lazy. Anyway, he became indebted to someone, and there was no bankruptcy laws. He became a slave to pay off his indebtedness. He became a slave of whomever it was he was indebted to. But that slavery could only last for 6 years. On the seventh year, he would go free. So it wasn't a continual slavery. And what this passage is teaching is the master, when he sets his slave free after that point in time, must not just send him out with nothing. He must send him out with means and goods and what he needs to get started again. So let me just read this to you, which will lead us to what I want us to see. This is Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. Now, here's what I wanted us to see. Verse 16. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. You see the situation? Here's a man who has been a slave of a master for the last 6 years. Now it's time to go free. And he says, Master, I don't want to go free. Because I can't imagine a life better than what I have with you as my master. Can I stay your slave forever? And there was this little ceremony then. If the master would accept those terms, they take the man or the woman to a door somewhere and pierce his ear. I read an article on this and I thought it was so significant. Isn't that what we ought to be? We ought to be slaves with pierced ears, in the sense that we are thankful and grateful to be slaves of God. Because we couldn't have it better. We really couldn't have a better life than what God has chosen to give us. And so we must choose not to be slaves of sin, to present our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. The consequences are misery. The consequences are not good. We want to present ourselves to God as slaves of God. He is a good master, and it is the best possible life that we could have, that he has redeemed us. He owns us, we are his children, and we want to serve him. Father, thank you for, again, the scriptures and the promises, the hopes that we find there. What great privilege, Father, that you have done so much for your people. And it is only the beginning. And in fact, the best is not in this life, but in the one to come. But thank you, Father, that though there are many difficult situations we face and there are many temptations and snares, and sometimes we are tripped up by them, but thank you, Father, that your way is right and good. Help us to learn it, to walk in it, that we might present our bodies, our entire lives to you as a living sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.